written in such a way in which if you look at it from heaven's point of view and you understand the Jewish mindset in reading and understanding this, it is helpful to look at it through the lens of the Hebrew culture and the Hebrew mind. I just want to remind you that the book of Revelation is written to a people who are being persecuted, to a people who are having all kinds of bad things happen to them, and they need hope. They need to know that the God that they have trusted is there for them and has a plan, and they are being, I'm just being honest, they're being taken hold of and given the promise that everything you believe is true, and hold on for just a little while because I'm coming. And so as we look at this, we need to be reminded that as we see, and if you, and by the way, I don't usually do advertisements, but Ollie's, I love Ollie's. Sometimes you find great stuff, sometimes you find junk. But unfortunately, with a lot of Lifeway stores going out of business, and every Lifeway store is going to be closed by the end of December as soon as their leases are up, you just can't go through and thumb through Bibles and books and stuff like you used to. I stopped in and talked to J.B. Hall at the Lifeway store. He is now over the one that's in Lexington. He was over the one in Richmond. And they're marking down their Bibles to 30%, fixing it to go to 40%. But the new NIV study Bible, just the graph that it has on the bottom of the page for Revelation 16 is worth the price of the Bible. Of course, D.A. Carson edited every word, all million words that are in that study Bible. And the idea that everything you see in the book of Exodus, remember, God delivered his people. He promised them. Now, listen, you and I, we want things right now, right? Have you ever noticed how impatient we are? I mean, I was going through the drive-thru at McDonald's this morning, grab a little sausage McMuffin or something like that. And man, people are just impatient, you know? They're so impatient. You know, do you realize that that transfers to the way we view God? Now, God promised Abraham in the book of Genesis that his people were going to be in captivity in Egypt for over 430 years. Now, how much patience do you have? Because if we have at the 400-year mark, God raises up Moses and to deliver his people. But Moses, he gets the timing wrong, and he also gets the strength wrong. He thinks he can do it on his own. And so he goes out, and while he's 40 years old, he tries to do it on his own, gets angry, gets emotionally involved, and sees an Egyptian taskmaster mistreating one of his fellow Jews. And he, as the prince of Egypt, strangles and kills the Egyptian taskmaster, and then tries to cover it up, burying it in the sand. The next day, he goes over to Goshen, where the Jews are, and this is where they're living. I mean, they've multiplied. They went from 72 people to now there's probably 1.5 million. I mean, they really did multiply. And so the Pharaoh didn't want nothing to do with them. And so Moses had a 40-year seminary experience where he ran from God, ran from the task because he wasn't ready yet. And when the Jews raised up against him and said, "Who are you? We saw you bury, taskmaster. We saw you hide with your sin." And so he wasn't ready yet. And this is something I think is a word to all of us. Sometimes God's made promises to us, but we aren't ready and mature enough to handle what he's given us to do. It took 40 years in the backside of the Sinai Desert, working for his father-in-law, Jethro. No offense to any of you that may work for family, but does that sound like fun? Working, herding sheep and goats. What was God doing? Preparing him to herd sheep and goats, his people. And then he led them out of Egypt. Why are you saying all this, Pastor? Because it has revolutionized my interpreting the Bible when I realized that everything you see in the book of Exodus is a microcosm of the macro we see in the book of Revelation. Everything that you see in the book of Exodus, as far as the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, as far as the demonic influence and the little gods that raise themselves up as gods, and God confronting every god, and that's why he sent the 10 plagues against each one of those plagues was confronting a false deity of Egypt. Why is that important? Because the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, that we see in the book of Revelation mirror what we see in the Old Testament. So with that being said, who's my reader today? Do I have a reader? Thank you. Mike, come on up. Let me read this as by way of introduction. Last week, I started on this passage, and I'm just going to be honest. I thought I'd be able to rip through chapter 16 in one Sunday. I was foolish, because it's going to take at least three to get through this chapter, because we're coming to the climax of what's going to take place right before Jesus comes. God has told us, and remember, I told you that the book of Revelation needs to be read from heaven's point of view, given to the Apostle John for the churches. So it goes back and forth between what's being said in heaven and what John's seeing in visions, what he's having revealed to him in heaven. So your key markers is to understand the throne room. Every time you see the throne room, seven times in the book of Revelation, it says from the throne room or in the throne room or the voice from the throne room or in the temple. So that's telling you, you need to shift your attention from as if you're hearing it and receiving it as a person here to there. You're going to be in heaven and you're seeing what's going on. And God reveals to his people in advance what's going to take place. And you're like, well, didn't he already talk about this yet? But that was in advance. He's telling us, it's like I had a professor. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you what I told you. That's exactly what we have here. And so the whole point of this passage is the seven bowl judgments. This is it. Every single judgment, every single trumpet that's blown, every single plague that's been given, every single thing that's happened has been a microcosm. You say, well, Pastor, in one place, he took out a third of the population of the people on the planet. Yep, not the whole thing, just a third. Another place, he wiped out a fourth of the crops and the monetary system. Yep. Another place, he took out a fourth of the ocean. Yep. Another place, he took out a fourth of the drinking water and the streams. Yep. And you say, that was just a precursor to what's going to come now in Revelation 16, 17, and 18? That's right. He's giving people an opportunity, giving them a warning. He's showing them the yellow light. Green's for go, yellow's for caution, and red's for stop. He's showing them caution lights saying, stop, get ready. If you haven't repented of your sin and trusted my way, trusted me, obeyed the Bible, he's giving them opportunity. You see, every time he pours out his wrath, he's providing opportunity for repentance. You mean he's showing kindness? Yes. Because if they don't repent, they're going to get a whole lot worse. And so that being said, I want us to look again at Revelation chapter 16. And I want us to stand. And brother, just if you would, just for all of our sakes, if you would read, you got your Bible, read verse 1 through 1 through 16.
Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it turned like blood, like a dead man's, and all life of the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard an angel of the waters say, you are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One, for you have decided these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you also gave the blood to drink. They deserve it. Then I heard someone from the altar say, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and people were burnt by intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues from pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God, the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed, so he may not go naked and they see his shame. So they assembled them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Lord, we know that you're setting the stage for everything in the Bible that you prophesied to come true. Lord, sometimes we forget that, Lord, as we read your scriptures, everything you ever promised has come true. Lord, every prophecy that was made in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Jesus that we celebrate as Christmas, the incarnation, that every prophecy from the town that he would be born, that he'd be born into a virgin, that the angels would come and celebrate, that there would be a great star that would appear in the sky to direct them at every prophecy, Lord, even in Micah 5:2, that it would prophesied to the little town of Bethlehem. Every single prophecy about Jesus' first coming was true. Lord, help us to be convinced and convicted that every prophecy concerning your second coming is also true. And Lord, may we look and long for the day of your coming. Until then, Lord, prepare our hearts. Prepare our hearts with all these warnings that you give to your people, that there will be persecution that comes to those who claim the name of Jesus. God, may we be prepared, Lord, when people turn against us, even our own family members, when people become hostile to the message of the gospel, when people will not accept our point of view and even give us a voice. Help us, Lord, to be prepared for the day when the wrath of the Antichrist rises up, when the false prophet, the beast, rises up and says that there's religion, but it's not the Bible's religion. Prepare us for the day when the economic systems of Babylon force Christians to either accept their point of view, their philosophy, their worldview, or to be shut out. God, prepare us. You've warned us that these dangerous days are approaching. But God, you've given us the hope that Jesus, you will come and you will come quickly, and you will rescue those who are steadfast and hold on to your truth. May we be a people of the truth. May you find faith when you return to this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as I've been reading and studying and preparing these messages, it reminds me of what Jesus said in the Gospels of Matthew. He said, "Will I find faith when I return?" And I used to think, how in the world, and that just shows you how naive this farm kid, how in the world could there not be faith when Jesus returns? I want you to think about the number of people who have forsaken the way of truth just in the last 25 years that used to walk in the way of truth. I want you to think about how many people abandon the scripture, say, "Oh, you can't believe that book. It was written by 4th century Jews and it was just made up." Bart Ehrman and his ilk and people who say, "Oh, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of errors. Oh, you can't trust it." Can I just say, do you all ever read the Jerusalem Post? You don't read that daily? Well, you know, I've been a little bit intrigued about this presidential race and for what's going on with Netanyahu. But there's an article on they discovered the ruins of a people that liberals said 90 years ago didn't exist and proved that the Bible wasn't true. All the liberal scholars from 90 years ago said that these people that the Bible referred to, the Ammonites, that they never really existed. There's been no physical evidence. And guess what they dug up? An entire city buried beneath 7 layers of other cities that prove that in Genesis, when it says these people existed, they exist. Can I just say, now, if I had another opportunity to develop a passion, have them every time they turn up a spade of dirt over there, they're uncovering evidence that proves the Bible. Somebody say amen. And I just love that because I always get twisted. Well, prove to me that blah, blah, blah. Prove to me. You know what? I really don't have to defend God. All I have to do is proclaim Him. He's fully capable of defending Himself. It's called the sun, the moon, the stars. It's called dirt. It's called rocks. It's called the history of this planet. It's called the moral failures of mankind. Listen. You want to know why there's evil? You want to know why their morality is shifting and all of a sudden what was wrong 100 years ago is now celebrated as being virtuous and righteous? The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, at the last days, that the wicked will call that which is true false, and they will call that which is false true. We're living in those days. And as I see the book of Revelation unfold, I'm like, wow. My mom and dad went to a little Baptist church in Tipton, Iowa. Miss Ruth Bell, I won a little Haley's Bible handbook. I mean, it's just a little handbook. And I didn't get paid. But one of my study Bibles that I have quotes from that Haley's Bible handbook that Miss Ruth, a Sunday school, she gave that to me because I memorized all the books of the Bible. And this is what it says, talking about this chapter. These bowls in Revelation 16, are called the bowls of wrath, for in them the wrath of God is being stored up, and it is approaching completeness. What's that mean? That means it's being filled and filled and filled, and it's about to reach the brim. It is His wrath at the wickedness of Babylon. What is Babylon? Babylon is the political, philosophical, and educational system which is against God. So when you see Babylon, understand that that's what it is. God is a God of love and mercy, but those who spurn His mercy once too often will one day learn to their regret that the greater His mercy has been, the greater His wrath will be. Like the first four trumpets, the judgments of these bowls is poured out successfully on the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the sun. God Himself is directing the angels to carry out these judgments, and the first bowl judgments poured out on the earth, causing those who have the mark of the beast to be covered with ulcerated, oozing sores. Remember I told you when I preached on that, these are sores that come from the inside out, and no medication, no antibiotic, no modern medicine can heal these sores. The next plague that was poured out, just like it was in Egypt's day when Moses, was the pouring out of wrath onto the sea, where all the water became like blood. Now, we went down to Florida, and what was that? The red tide. I'd never seen that before. It stunk, and it was nasty, and my allergies and my I just couldn't breathe. I mean, it just closed me up. And I'm like, can you imagine what it's going to be like when God pours out tells this angel, pour out my wrath on the oceans, and all the sea life is killed and floats to the top and comes to the beaches, and it is piled up a mile high of stinking, rotting sea flesh. That's going to be nasty. That's going to be awful. And so what are people going to do along the coasts? They're going to flee inward to get away from the stench and from the black, red, blood-like water of the oceans. And as they go inland, that same angel pours out the wrath of God upon all the freshwater systems, the springs, the lakes. I'm telling you, it's going to be amazing and it's going to be awful. And so when this third bowl is poured out, it too turns the fresh water into blood. And this is what he says, this fourth bowl that is poured out, this time it's not poured out upon the earth, it's poured out upon the sun. And the sun, its heat is intensified. Perhaps God is darkening the sun. It's a way in which to intensify the heat. Maybe he's doing this to protect all mankind from ultimately perishing, but yet the heat of the sun will inflict great pain upon the people. And next comes the darkness. Now, this is all introductory from Haley, Henry Haley's handbook. He said the next plague is that of darkness, just like it was in the book of Exodus. And there was a darkness that was so dark that you could cut it with it. Have you heard that saying? You could cut it with a knife. It was so dark that you could feel it. All this is in preparation for what? The coming of the Lord. And then the Lord's going to dry up the river Euphrates. And God is preparing people. He's preparing. And then he sends out over 200 million demons to go out and to deceive the national leaders, to gather their forces in the Valley of Armageddon, Megiddo. And I'm going to, if I don't make it, make yourself a note. Go read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. God is using the demons to deceive the nations, to gather them exactly to where he wants them. Say, Pastor, I don't understand. Okay. Have y'all ever saw the little movie Prince of Egypt years ago? It's one of my favorite movies. Pixar did it back when, before Disney got a hold of them. And it was a good movie. But one of the things that really got me about the Prince of Egypt is how the Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, Every time God sent a plague, he hardened his heart. And then finally, on that last plague, because Pharaoh said that he was a god and that he had the power over life and death, and he wasn't going to grant those Israelites life. He was going to grant them death. That's why he had all the boys thrown to the crocodiles in the Nile River. And so that was graphic. And remember, that's what changed Moses' understanding and heart and all that. It's a wonderful, the cartoon version. That's what I'm talking about. The cartoon. Why are you laughing? The cartoon version. I love the cartoon version of The Prince of Egypt. Have you all not seen it? It is wonderful. Okay, so God is doing all this, all right? And then it looks like everybody's singing, and as they are leaving, and the Pharaoh says, go, after God takes the Pharaoh's son, the firstborn son, and the Pharaoh just says, okay, that's it, y'all leave, get out of here. And they plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians give them gold and silver and their earrings and plunder them. As they leave, they said, take this and go. And they leave with their flocks of sheep and goats, and they're singing. And then they get to out there, and they're caught by a mountain on one side and the Red Sea on the other. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. He comes with his army and his chariots, and he's filled with rage, and he's going to destroy Moses. And he's going to destroy the people of Israel. And the people cry out, and God speaks to Moses, says, hold up your staff, and he parts the Red Sea. And they all rush through, and they travel over on dry ground. And what you may not understand, why did God put them between a rock and a hard place so that in desperation they would call out upon who to save them? That he really is the one true God. And Pharaoh's heart was so hardened, instead of repenting, he chased after him saying, I'm going to destroy Moses. And he blasphemed the name of his God. And as Pharaoh and his army approached, the people of Israel got on the other side, and it was a trap. God set a trap for the Pharaoh and the people who were the army of Egypt. He set a trap because guess what happened to them when they got to the Red Sea, in the middle of the sea, and the sea is walled up on each side. And you can see the big fish. You can, one out of a whale, I don't know if there's a whale or not, but you can see it. And all of a sudden, Moses turns around and he takes the staff. And what does God do to the walled up sea? It collapses and drowns all of Pharaoh's army. It was a trap set by God. That's what's happening in Revelation chapter 16. God is using the hatred, the anger, and the bitterness that people have towards him. And he's using that to deceive the nations and the leaders. And the demons are convincing the heads of states. And they're all going to gather their armies into this Valley of Armageddon. And they think they're going to destroy the people of Israel. One last stomp to destroy the nation of Israel. But the God of Israel is going to send his prince, his king, his commander of the host of heaven. And Jesus is going to appear. And Jesus is going to, by the word of his mouth, destroy all the nations who have blasphemed the name of God and not placed their faith and belief in him. It's a trap set by the Almighty. And I'm telling you, if you don't see the grand picture of this design, you will never understand. And I'm telling you the truth. I talk about this all the time, but John Piper said it best in his book on 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The whole book on it is talking about how oppression and adversity, it either softens your heart towards God or it hardens your heart. And I had a professor tell me 25 years ago, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. So people either respond to God with repentance, soft with like butter and mold, and say, God, I can't handle this. I need you to save me. I need, in desperation, they cry out to God and he comes in and rescues them because they have a soft heart, or they harden their heart. And they raise their fist to God. And even as he sends them warning after warning after warning, they harden their hearts even more and become belligerent against God. And they curse his name and curse his people. And they demand blood. And that's the spirit of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. That's what's going on here. So this passage of scripture, let me just remind you of what we've seen. We have seen painful sores appear on people as the first angel pours out the bowl of wrath in 16 verses 1 and 2. And that mirrors what we see in Exodus 9 verses 8 through 12 when dust covered the land and festering boils appeared on people and on livestock. The second bowl was poured out in the water, the sea. The sea, everything in the sea died in verse 3. That's going to be awful. Verse 4. The third bowl, springs of water, fresh water becomes like blood. And then because people are going to blame God and say, God's not fair, listen what this angel says. You alone, God, are just. I'm in Revelation chapter 16, verse 5 and 6. This is why we see this. Because human beings being led by the deceiver, Satan, God's adversary, human beings whose mouths were created to praise the holiness of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God. Satan's greatest glee is when human beings made in the image of God curse God and question God and blaspheme him with a mouth that was created to bless God and praise him and worship him. That's why, do you not understand as a believer, it is so horrific for you to use God's name in vain, to use his name as a curse word. Do you not understand why you're doing the devil's bidding? When you shake your fist at God and when you curse God and when you blame God, do you not understand that that's demonic? Amen. It may be natural, but it's demonic. And that's why this angel says, God, you are just, you are holy, you are the one who is, who was, and because you have passed judgment on these things, God is just. It's because God's loving, he's going to punish wickedness. It's because God is loving, he's going to right wrongs. It's because God is holy, he's going to punish the wicked. It's because he's just, holy, righteous. I'm telling you, we have been sold a bill of goods by the devil. And it does, the devil and the demons, they love it when God's people turn against their own Savior. And so that's why the angels say it's because they have poured out the blood of your saints and your prophets that now you have given them blood to drink and they deserve it. Who's saying that? The angel in heaven who just poured out the third bowl of wrath. Wow, that's an amazing declaration. And then what we see, the altar confirms what the angel says. The altar says, yes, the Lord God, the Almighty, verse 7, is true and just, and your judgments are right. God is just. God is true. Somebody say amen. Because I'm telling you, if you don't get this right, you're going to struggle in your faith forever. You're never going to become a fully grown, mature, adult Christian if you're struggling with this adolescent issue of rebellion. And that's what this is. To accuse God of wickedness is rebellion. Do you understand that? That's adolescent. That's not mature. That's not understanding who he is, that he has a plan, that he has a purpose, that there's a real devil, there's a real Satan, there's a real world system that's going to rise up an antichrist, false teacher called the false prophet, and that Satan's going to raise up Babylon as an entire system to wage war against God and his saints. This is a big deal. And everybody's involved. Not me, I'm neutral. that just proves that you're naive and you're not neutral. There's no such thing. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Well, I'm just neutral toward Jesus. Then that means you're against him. Okay? I'm telling you, it's not rational to believe otherwise. And so, when we get here to this fourth bowl, as we're racing towards Armageddon, now he pours out his bowl, not on the earth, but on the sun. And it is allowed to scorch people. Did you ever notice? And put up there verse 8, if you can. Put up verse 8. This struck me like a sledgehammer. It is allowed to scorch people with fire. You know what that means? That means that God Almighty is even in charge of solar flares that happen on the surface of the sun. Have you ever thought about that? And he allows the temperature and the radiation and the intense heat and the hydrogen to expand just enough that when it hits the surface of the earth, it doesn't destroy the earth, but it scorches the people. Now, that is an amazing thing. My mom, bless your heart, my mom is as white as your shirt, Shama. Bless her heart, she can be out in the sun for just a short amount of time. My dad said on their honeymoon they went to Virginia or Myrtle Beach and said he had to take her to the emergency room the next day because she got blistered. And I just thought that was a phrase. I didn't know it literally meant sun blisters. Sun blisters? I didn't know that was a real thing. Because, you know, I'll burn, but I kind of take after dad, my pigmentation. I'll burn, but I won't. And it can get uncomfortable sometimes and have to use some aloe vera and put on there to cool it down. But I've never had it blistered. Listen, can you imagine the sun being so intense that when you walk outside, if you're just exposed to it for a few minutes, you blister up? That's amazing. That's heat. And so now the people are looking to God, looking to heaven, and they know the source of this supernatural defilement that has happened. They know the source of it's God. But instead of crying out for mercy, they cry out in rage against him. Except for they say it's not fair. Send rain. Send water. But instead of doing that, that doesn't happen. Instead of that, these scorched people. Now, this is something that smarter people than me have said. And I'm not making fun, but I'm kind of making fun. All this idea of global warming, when this earth gets scorched, guess what's going to happen to the polar ice caps? Can I just say, those of you who own beachfront property somewhere, if both polar ice caps and all the glaciers melt because of this intense heat, the coastlines are going to see a 200-foot rise in the ocean waters that's been turned to blood. 200-foot. That's why it's a miracle that the Valley of Armageddon, which would have just been flooded, well, because it goes to the coast of the Mediterranean, will now be dried. I'm just telling you, it's amazing. Can you put up the shroud of darkness? And all this is a foretaste. And I didn't think about this either. But the NIV Study Bible said this is a foretaste to people that they still have time to repent of the scorching sun. Because if they don't repent, they're getting a foretaste with the scorch of the sun of what the lake of fire is going to be like in Revelation chapter 19. I don't know about you, but that puts a whole new meaning to the phrase, turn or what? Burn. Now, what about the next one, the fifth bowl of judgment, the shroud of darkness. Look, if you would, at Joel chapter 2, verse 2. Can you put that up real quick? Joel 2, 2. A day of darkness. Now, this is prophesied. You understand this is thousands of years before, right? A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness. Now, why does this say darkness and then total darkness? Because it's two different Hebrew ideas. This is beyond the idea of just being dark. This is blackness. This is so dark, it's so thick. It's like the dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and strong people appear such as never existed ages past and never will again. This is preparing for the 200 million demonic beasts that are going to come forth. Now, you say, what's that got to do with the book of Exodus? Look at Exodus 10:21. Exodus 10:21. Again, I credit Dr. Ken Easley, who is my New Testament Greek professor in seminary, and he's the first one to help me understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament, how Revelation really mirrors the plagues. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be a darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness that can be what? A darkness that can be what? Listen, that's different than when you turn out the lights in your room, in your home. This is a darkness that can be felt. If what takes place in the nation of Egypt in Exodus is a microcosm of the macro that's going to take place in the book of Revelation, this is going to be such a thick darkness, it can be felt. So, wow, did Jesus say anything about that? Well, yeah, he did. Look at Mark 13:24. Mark 13:24. Jesus said, and he warned us. Jesus warned us. Say warned. And this one thing, I'm becoming increasingly more aware of this the older I get. My job is to prepare you for what's coming. And prepare you to prepare your kids and your grandkids for what's coming. How do we know this is coming? Because God said it. Jesus confirmed it, and the Holy Spirit repeats it generation after generation after generation. In those days, the sun will be what? Dark. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. I'm just telling you, every natural disaster that we see, every natural disaster we see is a warning and a foretaste of the bowls of wrath to come. And so this is leading us to set the stage, Roman numeral 3, to set the stage for Armageddon. Look at verse 12 and following. And I don't understand this darkness being so dark. And I mean, just before I leave this, I just saw myself. I wrote myself a note. And he said, don't forget to mention this. Well, I forgot. Look at verse 10, 11, and 12. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. He poured out his wrath on the throne of the beast. We know from earlier in the book of Revelation, we know that God is going to take direct aim at the throne of the beast. We know that here in this passage, we are reminded that there is a holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there is an unholy Trinity, which is Satan, the Antichrist, and the beast. And the beast is the world system, the system that is philosophically, socially, politically and economically united against God and His people. That's why they're going to try to squeeze Christians into being forced into their belief system by taking a mark. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you don't have access to health care, you don't have access to your 401k, you don't have access to the educational system, you're cut off. You don't have access to all that they have, and that's how the beast is going to be able to draw worship for the Antichrist. He's going to use political pressure, economic pressure, educational pressure, governmental pressure, and he's going to force people. And how are you going to conform? By taking the mark of the beast. Who's going to get punished? By God. Those who take the mark of the beast. You understand that there is a real struggle. There is a real determinative future that awaits those. So when the fifth pours out his bowl, he is taking aim at the throne of the beast. Well, what is the throne of the beast? It's going to be the seat of economy, politics, and military, wherever that's at. You say, well, how is that going to be in the city of Babylon, over there where Syria, Iraq, and Iran is now? How is it all going to be all of it's going to be there. That don't make sense. It seems like it should be New York. It seems like it should be London. What if those places no longer exist? What if they've been wiped out? What if it's not there no more? Then it makes sense that the seat of power will be the source of where is the abyss that the 200 million deceptive demons are going to come from. Over there by the Tigris Euphrates, which is modern day Iraq, ancient Babylon. Wow. It started there. It's going to end there. And it's so dark. The people are in pain. And now it's dark. That affects your mental status. They gnaw their own tongues. I bit my tongue earlier this week. I'm having trouble enunciating because it hurts and it swelled up. I can't imagine chewing on your own tongue to escape the pain that's in the rest of your body. Either that's a mental condition, which could be, or it is excruciating pain. And that leads us to the fact that they would not repent of their activity. The sixth bowl is poured out over the great Euphrates. You got to remember, this is modern day Iraq. Iran, Syria. The water dried up, and it prepares the way for the kings to come from the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, and the beast's mouth, and the false prophet's mouth. If you have your Bible right there beside 13, I would circle each one of those characters and write out, this is the unholy trinity that wages war against the holy trinity. I think if you understand that, you'll be better able to grasp what we see taking place in our culture and in all Western culture right now. And I think it's interesting that it says the kings from the east instead of the kings from the west. I'm running out of time, but I want you to just think about this. No, put that map back up. Kings from the east. I was taught that, it's going to be the only way you can get 200 million soldiers to march down upon Israel is if Russia and China and Japan and these nations form. They're the only ones that could muster an army that big to. And that may be true, but I'm beginning to think now that I read the scripture a little bit closer, it doesn't say they come from the west. It says they come from the east. And so maybe it could be the eastern bloc there. But here's something that I had posed to me 10 years ago that I just can't get out of my mind. It was my fourth or fifth trip to Israel. We had a guide who was a colonel in the 1968 and the 1972 battles, the Six-Day War over there in Israel. And he said something that I'll never forget. He said that he believed the great prostitute and the one that rises up against God in the last days. He said he doesn't think it's going to be China. He doesn't think it's going to be Russia. He thinks it's going to be unless they submit to the teachings of Islam. And unless they, in Indonesia, I didn't know this, but Indonesia is over there in the east. Indonesia is the largest population of Muslims in the world. Did you know that? In Indonesia, in Asia. I thought it was, I thought it had been Egypt and Pakistan, and I thought it had been Iraq and Iran. So this is what he says. If all Muslims, considering those in Indonesia, which is the largest population of Muslims in the world, unite with all the nations that are Muslim around Israel, and if they unite to come against Israel, then they're coming from the east. And if you understand anything about church history, and if you understand there's always been a clash of ideologies since Islam came into North Africa and demolished every Orthodox Christian church, destroyed them. There are no Christianity was the strongest in Alexandria of anywhere for the first four centuries. You can't hardly find any Christians there. Why? Because what if Islam is the great prostitute that wages war against God's people and destroys them? I've been fighting secularism and Darwinism and evolutionism and all these secularism, now postmodernism. But what if the greatest enemy we face is a forceful, zealous religion where people will strap bombs onto themselves and die for their beliefs? Most atheists won't die for their beliefs. It's kind of a fad. It's kind of cool to be anti-institution, anti-tradition, anti-religion. It's kind of cool, but they're not going to die for it. These people will die for it. They're zealous, and they're demonized, and they're deceived. What if? So that leads me then, let me just wrap this up. Think about this. The God, Bible says in verse 12, there's going to be a great army made up of the kings of the east. Well, what if that's a coalition of those who support the Antichrist? Antichrist, you know, is going to be anti-Jew, right? What if the antagonists, which are called slimy, demonic, frog-like creatures, represent the poisonous, the deceitfulness, the nastiness, these antagonists in verse 13 and 14, I saw these three unclean spirit like frogs. And you say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, if you remember that one of the plagues that God sent against the Egyptian was the plague of these frogs. You couldn't go to the bedroom. You couldn't go to the bathroom. You couldn't go to the food closet and find everywhere frogs. And then the announcement, verse 15. And I'm getting ready to close. The musicians want to come this way. This is the hope. In the midst of all these bowls of judgment, look what Jesus says. Look, I'm coming like a thief. Why does Jesus, in the midst of all this doom and gloom, say to believers like you and me, and for over 2,000 years, why does Jesus say, look, I'm coming like a thief? Blessed is one who's alert, remains closed, so that he may not go around naked and in shame. Why does he say that? And then remind them that he's assembling the kings in a place called Armageddon. Why is this announcement there? I believe that announcement is there because Jesus is telling John to equip believers to understand what's happening. Demons are preparing to make war against God. No sane person is going to make war against the holy God. You're going to have to be deceived. You're going to have to be temporarily insane. No sane person is going to do this. You're going to have to be deceived. Say deceived. Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Why? Because Satan deceived them. All false religions are led by spirits, demons who teach false doctrines. Deceit. So what if John's seeking to convince Christians that it is futile to campaign against God? You must repent and trust God, and you must come to the place where you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you say, well, preacher, that all sounds good, but I don't know about all this Revelation stuff. Well, let me just tell you a last story that I was reminded of. Kathy Cornett's mom passed away and had a wonderful service for yesterday. And I closed the service with this illustration. I thought, you know what? I'm going to close today with this illustration. How many of you have heard of Albert Einstein? Well, Albert Einstein was on a train and he was headed to speak, and give one of his papers. And I mean, he's a brilliant man. And he has his satchel and he's got all of his papers out. And the train conductor or whoever he is comes through and he asks for your ticket. And he punches a ticket. And comes the next person and says, can I see your ticket? And he punches your ticket. And so he comes to Albert Einstein and he knows who Albert Einstein is. And he says, and Albert Einstein can't find his ticket. He's looking all over his clothes, his suit, can't find his ticket. And he says, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. I'm sure you purchased a ticket. Don't worry about it. And went on to the next person and punched their ticket. The next person punched it. And he looked back and he's embarrassed because Dr. Einstein is on his hands and his knees looking around his seat looking for that ticket. And he kind of went back to him and said, Dr. Einstein, I told you, I know who you are. You don't have to have your ticket. He looked up at the conductor and he said, I know who I am too. I just don't know where I'm going. He needed his ticket. You and I are all going to, we're going to die. What you've done with Jesus determines where you go. You're either going to go to a wonderful place called heaven that he's been preparing for you, or you're going to go to a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels called hell. It matters where you're going, where you're headed, who you've trusted. And the only hope we have of heaven is Jesus. Who said that? Jesus. John 14:6. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man can get to the Father but through me. Amen. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here today who needs to